According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians this morning. If you will join me in your Bibles, turning to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we're in the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 21. And in that half, we are in the first half, if that makes any sense. We're in the first half of the second half of the chapter. That is to say, we're in verses 11 through 14 still, dealing with the initial confrontation between Paul and Peter. There is a lengthy discourse that we need to get into still that starts in verse 15, and we haven't done much work with it, at least up to this point, that goes into a really an essay about being racially Jewish, Jews by nature, as it says, and not sinners from among the Gentiles, and then the application that's being made there. And a lot of discussion among scholars is whether this should be considered part of the verbal dialogue between Paul and Peter, or whether we should have the closed quote at the end of verse 14 and have really the verbal dialogue between Paul and Peter pretty short in this chapter, and then the remainder is an essay then on Paul's part, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written to the readers of Galatia. So we'll be working on that here, I think, starting on Wednesday or a week from today. That we have that coming up. But for now, though, we're still dealing with the party of circumcision. We're still dealing with the hypocrisy on Peter's behalf, as we read it here in verses 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so if you are operating on one basis, and then you change how you operate simply because somebody's there or watching you, or you're fearing how they're going to think or how they're going to act and so forth, this is not a faith decision on Peter's part. This is fear, and this is fear for the wrong reasons on Peter's part, and he's a hypocrite. And Paul calls him on it, and the problem is that he doesn't respond immediately. It takes a couple of steps. We discuss the nature of church discipline, how you go from limited steps to greater steps. And even Barnabas gets carried away by it. We see in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so the one-on-one step was insufficient. The two or three step, not only was that insufficient, but it made matters worse. Because if in fact Barnabas was one of the small group that Paul brought alongside, then instead of winning their brother Peter, he actually lost his brother Barnabas in the process of that confrontation. So finally, verse 14 then, when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, and some people would close quote there. I think we can take the quotation a little bit longer than verse 14. So anyway, we'll deal with that as we reach that point. For this morning, though, let's go to the throne of grace in silent prayer. Let's ask God the Father to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness once again, Father, that your word will not return void, will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We ask that the teaching of your word would not be impaired or limited in any way by human weakness on the part of any hearers that are here today or the speaker here today. Father, you've seen fit to ramp up some of the pollen levels and mucus and whatever else, but Father, if you permit in your grace for my voice to reach two morning sessions today, then we will thank you for that, Father, and provide abundantly. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you are following along in the outline, we are presently going to begin main point three. We discussed under point one in Peter's visit to Antioch the fact that Paul stood publicly against him. But he did so in stages. He did so in a process that matches the process of Matthew 18. Because the activity in verse 14, where I said to Cephas in the presence of all, should not be confused with the activity in verse 11, where I opposed him to his face. And I think this was quite a shock to me in studying this and looking at this. And I think I had just kind of, for years now, just kind of lumped the whole paragraph into a single event. And then the more I started to look at the language, the more I started to see the syntax of the Greek text here in this passage, I realized that, no, there's actually a process involved from verse 11 to verse 12 to verse 14, and that you can't take all of these verses together as a single event that took place on a particular day. I think it took place over a number of days. And as the indicators are in this passage, that there was time that passed. He used to eat with the Gentiles, all right, more than a single meal. It was a custom, it was a habitual practice of his, that prior to the coming of certain men from James. So for whatever length of time, several days, a couple of weeks, several weeks, it's hard to say. You know, the travel in the ancient world is not like we have it today, where you just hop on a Southwest Airlines jet or whatever, and you find yourself in Austin for the weekend, and then you're back in Seattle by Monday morning. That's not how it works. And so in the ancient world, if it took you days and weeks to get somewhere, then you were going to stay there for weeks or months before returning back. And whatever the length of time was, Peter was enjoying the dietary blessings of the grace in Antioch. But then, when these certain men showed up, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And again, we look at the verb tenses, we look at the syntax of this passage, and more so than the vocabulary, really, where we start to see that we have a process. We have a length of time. How long does it take to withdraw? How long does it take to hold yourself aloof? How long does it take when you've skipped four or five or six? How many meals does it take before it starts getting noticed? Now, wait a minute. Why isn't Peter coming to our evening sessions anymore? Why is Peter not participating with us anymore? Issues like that. So time has passed. And so Paul goes and he approaches him, and I think we have here is a marvelous pattern, and which really leads me to consider there's a lot of puzzles and a lot of questions with respect to canonicity, with respect to the dating of the book of Matthew. How early was Matthew written? And how is it that the content of Matthew chapter 18 seems to be put into practice by the Apostle Paul here in Galatians chapter 2? And so when you do the New Testament chronology and you harmonize the epistles of Paul with the book of Acts and the different missionary journeys of Paul, and you establish a framework basically from 33 AD to 70 AD and beyond for the writing of the New Testament, I think it's interesting that Paul uses the Matthew 18 model and really leaves us wondering, is there any reason to assume or to think that Matthew and Mark were not written already prior to 49 AD? Is there any reason why those Gospels could not have been written as early as 49 AD? Considering that Matthew himself was one of the disciples with the Lord from 30 to 33, walking with the Lord in his earthly ministry. In any event, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14 here in Galatians chapter 2, I believe establish demonstrate that pattern of church discipline in Matthew 18, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. So if you want more on that, we have MP3s on the website. I don't want to reteach everything that we taught already, but just to bring us up to speed for today. Under point two, Peter, his biggest problem was his hypocrisy. The idea that he put a mask on, and this is the nature of the vocabulary that in the ancient Greeks would use this terminology, the hypokrites would be somebody that would put on a mask and play a role that was somebody other than themselves. And this was the nature of it. The Greeks, of course, wrote many tragedies and comedies and other dramas that they would write and portray in their performances. And so the vocabulary of a hypocrite is pretty well attested in both secular and biblical Greek. And this is really the bulk of where we were on Wednesday night, and again, even a week ago this morning, talking about the issues of hypocrisy and the issues of genuine love that we're commanded. The Scripture tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. So we have the negative imperatives and we have the positive imperatives. The negative imperatives, essentially, thou shalt not be a hypocrite, right? And the positive imperatives, essentially, to be genuine in our love, genuine in our faith, genuine in our walk before the Lord day by day. And so we have the issues there. And these were points D and E, subpoints under main point two. Hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment for which God holds a particular hatred. It is a double standard, double judgment. You will come under double divine discipline for hypocrisy, as essentially you are defying the will of God by doing the wrong thing, and by omission, you're defying the will of God by not doing what it is that He has for you to do. Different applications there. Shouldn't surprise us, right? God is the God of truth. And hypocrisy is a lie, and worse than being a lie, it is a lie that's posing as the truth. And so in that event, should it surprise us any, that the hand of God's judgment would come upon this quicker than anything. Finally, main point E, as we were running out of time on Wednesday, our mandate is to be unhypocritical. The mandate is to be genuine or sincere. And in the Greek, for most of these verses, you end up attaching the alpha privative. You end up attaching the alpha in front of the term for hypocrisy to mean that it is unhypocritical. Let love be unhypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy, we're told in Romans. And I love that passage because I think if you and I can embrace the unhypocritical standard of Romans chapter 12, I think that that answers a lot of the conflict that we deal with in our culture, in our generation. The fact that they try to turn love on its head and they don't understand that. Well, let's look at that. Romans chapter 12, real quickly. I promise I won't get lost in this and preach this verse for the next hour. But it is, I think, significant in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, because we deal with these false definitions of love all the time. And they are excusing carnality. They are glorifying abominations under a bad definition of love. Love does not excuse sin. Love does not remain silent watching a brother pursue a self-destructive way of life. And it says here, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And that clinging, that cleaving, or that intimacy, like the man and the woman shall, you know, leave father and mother and cleave or cling to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what we should be embracing and cleaving to. But abhor what is evil. That is a love application. Abhor what is evil is defined in this passage right here as a love application. And so you're not making excuses for sin, and you're not compromising with unbiblical activities and lifestyles. In any event. So there's the unhypocritical love. It comes back again in 2 Corinthians 6:6, 1 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5 is a sincere faith, a genuine faith. James 3:17 and 1 Peter 1, verse 22. If you want to review those passages, and you'll see that our mandate is to be unhypocritical. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. And this is what I've encountered with folks that they're saved, they love the Lord, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but right here, right now, they really don't have a whole lot of patience for church because they've been burned in the past. They're sick of hypocrisy. They're sick of bad church experiences with people that they view as just basically being phonies, people that are just kind of do-gooders or moralistic kind of Bible thumpers on Sunday, but then they're hypocrites and they're living like pagans Monday through Saturday. And folks are sick of that, and I don't blame them. All right, I join them in that disgust. You know, who wants any part of that? But when the Christian way of life is real, when you have brothers and sisters that are genuine in their love and their faith and their walk with the Lord, you can't beat that for anything. All right, that's what has caused me to appreciate this flock here for all these years, is the genuine nature of people's faith. Which brings us now to main point three. And for today, we're going to be dealing with this party of the circumcision. This is what Peter feared. And the first, You can think of this as a denomination, or you can think of this as a faction within churches, all right? And not really a denomination in the Reformation sense or the modern sense of Protestant denominations, but as a faction within multiple local churches, all right? A faction within not just a single local church. It spread from Jerusalem to Antioch to the Galatian region, while we have this book written, to several other Christian churches, that there was this Judaistic legalism. And that's what we're dealing with in the book of Galatians, and that's what we're dealing with here this morning. So point three, the party of the circumcision was initially the only segment of the church. And for some time, it was the largest segment of the body, which should be without segments. Okay? The body is supposed to be a unified body. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. The body of Christ is designed to be a unity, designed to be unified. And yet, we see quite early in the book of Acts, we see, starting in chapter 11 even, we start to see schisms. And worse than schisms, we start to see what prompts schisms is the entrance of these parties or these factions or these sects, all right? S-E-C-T-S. And I'm going to probably use that word a lot this morning. I want you to have the right spelling on sects, all right? And because this is where the confusion arose in the early church, particularly amongst the Gentiles that didn't know any better. They thought that they were all just a bunch of Jews. Even the Christians, they thought were simply a bunch of Jews, just a particular sect within Judaism, okay? So the party of the circumcision initially was the only segment of the church, because quite frankly, in that upper room, when the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost and they were all filled with, there were 120 of them there, they were all Jewish as we understand it. There was not a Gentile in that room, at least so far as the scripture records. And in the early preaching of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts 4, in the early preaching, it was all Jewish preaching. It was all proclaiming to the Jewish people, to the Jewish people that were looking for the Christ to come, that the Christ did come already and they crucified him. And they needed to repent. They needed to have a change of thinking as to who Jesus was and all the issues there. Not until Gentiles started to come into the body of Christ did we then start to see segments. We started to see believers that were identifying themselves as Jewish background or Gentile background, okay? And I'm not saying that that's entirely a bad thing, because I think the reality is what it is, and we'd be wrong to ignore it. But to take it beyond identifying it and to actually make it a matter of pride or a matter of superiority, as these guys did, that's when you cross the line into legalism. All right? And I'm hoping in the process of teaching this today that sufficient illustrations will be useful in identifying the body of Christ. Yes, we are whole. Yes, we are one. But we do approach where we are now from a huge amount of variety in the different backgrounds. All right, if you think about it, folks that come from a Roman Catholic background are going to have a different perspective on how we do church, and folks that come from a Lutheran background, or folks that come from a Pentecostal background, or folks that come from a Baraka Church doctrinal type background. And there's a wide spectrum, and I think we've pretty much covered everything. Okay, I don't know. We've had it Orthodox in the past, haven't we? We've had quite a variety of things. And when folks arrive, they come with some ideas and some customs and some practices and some concepts and whatnot. We shouldn't ignore those for what they are. We should be aware of them for what they are, particularly if they're going to come with some hang-ups, some baggage. Okay. In some cases, I remember Gary Williams, he was pretty fiercely hostile to the Catholic Church he grew up in, but the Catholic Church that never preached the gospel to him and never got him saved. And the fact that he never knew that Jesus Christ was his Savior, and that you're saved by grace through faith, he never knew that from the Catholic Church. Okay, and that impacted him for the rest of his days. Anyway, there could be more and different aspects there. We'll discuss that, I think, as we work our way through. So first of all, this party of the circumcision, they resisted Peter's fruit among Cornelius and the Gentiles of Caesarea. So as we look at Acts chapter 11, and I think We'll start there. We could back up even earlier than Acts 11 or Acts 10. We could back up even earlier to demonstrate the Jewish nature of all of those early chapters. In Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 2, these early sermons were mainly to Jewish people in Jerusalem. All right? But starting with Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, an Old Testament Gentile believer, who also is going to be ushered into the church, who also is going to receive the Holy Spirit and cross over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. And all the details here in Acts chapter 10. So what we find out in chapter 11, everybody should be celebrating, but there's a group that's not. And we read in Acts 11 and verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." See, and this is new. This is shocking. The Jewish people have been the stewards of the word of God since Abraham. Since God called Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he renames Jacob Israel, and the descendants of Jacob now are the tribes of Israel. And they have been the stewards for 2,000 years. All right, quite a shock. When all of the Bible is written in Hebrew scriptures to the Hebrew people. And they are the ones that are tasked to take it to the Gentiles. But now, it's backwards. It's upside down. Now you've got stammering lips and stuttering speech, and you've got Gentiles with every language imaginable speaking the truth and the glory of God, communicating to the Jewish people that they are under pending judgment. Their city is on the verge of national destruction, see? So, when the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. And now we find that they're taking issue with something that shouldn't be an issue. But they make it an issue. Jewish background believers, all right? Saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Guilty. Right? Guilty as charged. But why are they taking issue with it? Because, see, this is an adjustment period whereby there's a lot of things they're going to have to let go, and they're not ready or eager or even aware of the fact that they need to start letting these things go. Look at the hard time that Peter had accepting it. And he describes that here, starting in verse 4. "Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet.'" I call this the heavenly picnic, right? God, this sheet is descending from heaven, and then it unfolds, and there's this picnic. "And it came right down to me, and when I fixed my gaze on it, was observing, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" So he's under a direct command from God to eat these food items, and many of which violate the Levitical code as we understand it. "But I said, 'By no means, Lord,' because I'm Peter and I stick my foot in my mouth more often than not." All right? Just like when Jesus said, "I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified and rise on the third day." What did he say there? Peter said, "By no means, Lord. This should never happen to thee." And here he is again saying, "By no means, Lord." You think he would have learned the last time, right? "For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Not once in his entire life. And I think Peter was an older man. All right? And he lives to the 60s. He gets crucified in the mid to late 60s. So how old was he then at that point? Because I think he was an older man in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in the 30s. The partnership, as we understand it, was not with the sons of Zebedee. The fishing partnership was with Zebedee. That Peter was in partnership with James and John's father, not with James and John. Anyway, nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. If this is how you've grown up your whole life, then just simply as a matter of habit and culture and custom and practice, it's hard to, humans get into ruts, right? We're creatures of habit, we're creatures of custom and practice, and to try to overturn all that. You know, what year was it that the Roman church finally did away with that have to eat fish on Friday thing? But there are still people that are still dealing with it because, well, that's what they've done for 2,000 years. All right, "But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" I told you, Peter. And then this happened three times. All right? And everything was drawn back up to the sky. So every time he defied the will of God, that the picnic got revoked, and then here it comes again. Here it comes again. And three times. And that's just kind of Peter's habit, right? He denied the Lord three times. Here he's rejecting this new revelation three times. But to understand that in grace, with the fulfillment of the law, that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, that's a huge adjustment. And so I'm not going to be too critical on Peter, but I still think he should have been more obedient, even if he didn't have the true understanding of why the church is not Israel and why the law has been is not a function of the dispensation of the church, including the dietary issues here. All right. So behold, at that moment, he's still relating the story to these critics, these circumcised that took issue with him. And he says, behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Without misgivings. And so he did. He went, and notice, fellowship, like he, and I think this passage is useful because I think it shows us an attitude that we read about in Galatians chapter 2, how he used to eat with the Gentiles without any problems until those men showed up, how he lived like a Gentile as a course of his life. And here he's in Cornelius' house, he's with a Roman and the whole household staff. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. All right? This is not a Billy Graham evangelism crusade whereby a bunch of Gentile unbelievers are receiving eternal life, just like we saw in the other chapters. These are Old Testament believers. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He had been a blessing to the Jewish people all his life. Cornelius was an Old Testament Gentile believer, but now he's being ushered into the body of Christ, and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit in that process. So, this party of the circumcision, they resisted Peter's fruit among Cornelius and the Gentiles of Caesarea. Secondly, the party of the circumcision, many with a Pharisee background, was the source of the turmoil that sparked the Acts 15 council at Jerusalem. So let's look at that. Go over to Acts 15 and take a look at verses 1 through 5. Now, this is where the sequence becomes important because, as I've been saying repeatedly, in the course of teaching Galatians, Acts 15 has not happened yet, all right? Acts 15 is still future from the point of time that Paul is writing Galatians. And so we can go through Acts 14, we can go through the first missionary journey when he establishes those churches in the Galatian region, but we cannot go to Acts 15 yet until after the book of Galatians is written. So the party of circumcision that caused trouble in Jerusalem with respect to Cornelius is still around. They're still on hand. I believe they were sending agents to the Galatian region, which is why Paul had to write this book we're studying. They also sent certain men to Antioch to follow up and keep tabs on Peter. You know, how suspicious are you anyway if you're going to start following people around and checking out what they're doing? You know? If you find yourself in a church like that, you know you're in a church of legalism, okay? And it's not, there's all flavors, not just Judaistic. There's Baptistic, there's Bible doctrinal legalism. There's all kinds of legalism out there. But the whole mindset that motivates checking up on people and watching what they're doing and making sure they're measuring up to your standard, that's not grace, okay? That's not the Christian way of life in my New Testament, let me tell you. All right, Acts chapter 15. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, there it is, plain and simple. They're getting more bold in how they pronounce these things. We saw in the previous visit they were trying to circumcise Titus, all right, telling him he had to be circumcised. They didn't come right out and say, well, we don't think you're saved yet because you're not circumcised. They just told him back then, yeah, you got to get circumcised. And Paul put his foot down and said no. Now they're taking it even further, saying, if you don't, we don't think you're even saved. You don't even have eternal life. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is a battle we fight in different variations of it, different forms of it. You have people that say, well, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. You have to believe and be baptized, or believe and, right? Fill in the blank. There's a list of things people think that need to be done in order to be saved. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone. It's believe plus nothing, okay? Believe and thou shalt be saved. Anyway, so when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and they're standing their ground. And this is different than what we're looking at this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, in Peter's hypocrisy, Barnabas got caught up in it. But in this circumstance, Barnabas is right there, shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. All right, and they're standing there with shields locked, and they're not going to budge. And they deal with that immediately when this false gospel comes in. So, again, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And we have here the genesis of what becomes the first church council ever. And there have been, of course, several throughout church history, but this is the first one commonly accepted in the Western and Eastern church alike as the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, or the Acts 15 Council, whereby they answered the question of Jewish and Gentile believers, the necessity for Mosaic law adherence, and the unanimous ruling of the council was no, it is not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. It's not necessary for any observance of Mosaic law to be saved in the age of grace. And so they're right about it as they come to this consideration here in this chapter. So they're going to send Paul and Barnabas up to to the apostles and the elders. Notice that. To the apostles and the elders. There's a lot of detail, I think, throughout the book of Acts where we see a transition of things. And we have, first, early we have apostles and prophets. And then we have apostles and elders. Before you know it, it's going to be elders and deacons. We're going to see the pattern adjust through the decades of that first century. As we go from the age of the apostles to the age of the local church. In any event, at this stage, it's still the apostles and the elders. And so being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And in the process of this, we start to see that the ratio starts to grow. The percentage of Gentile background believers is starting to increase. And as a percentage of the body of Christ itself, it will eventually surpass, it won't take long to surpass the number of Jewish background believers in the body of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Because in Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile. I used to be a Gentile, but then I got saved, all right? And I might have even been Jewish for all we know. Who knows what if there's Jewish biology back there in Germany somewhere. But I even had a Bolander from France email me once and said, are the Bolanders in America Jewish? Because the Bolanders in France are all Jewish. I replied graciously to his email that we weren't French, and I said, I don't know about the Jewish thing. But regardless, when I got saved, whether I was a Jew or a Gentile at the time is now in the past. Because in Christ we are a new creation. And we are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a heavenly citizenship. We have the birthright from God the Father himself in the issues there. So, gradually, and it doesn't take long. The Jewish people have never been a large population of the earth anyway. It doesn't take long. And as Antioch starts to explode, and then Paul's ministry starts to plant Gentile churches throughout the Gentile world, it doesn't take long, and the bulk of Christianity is Gentile background rather than Jewish background at that point. So, here's Phoenicia and Samaria, regions that the Jewish people were pretty unwelcome and hostile towards. And now in grace, they're coming to Christ, and he gets the glory. When they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. See, Don't say this is what we're doing. Say, this is what God is doing with us. All right? This is what God is doing with us. Somebody said, what are we doing with Grace Notes? I said, I don't know. What God is doing with Grace Notes. And we will watch as God does what he will with Grace Notes, for example. But here they are in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Notice, they are part of the body of Christ. Nicodemus was the first, and there were several others. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Not just circumcision by itself. That was a starting point, but all the Mosaic law adherents. And Paul and Barnabas weren't going to budge for a minute. They said, no, you cannot add works to a gospel of grace. By definition, when you start to add works to it, it's not grace anymore. Some of the sect of the Pharisees. So, the party of the circumcision. Now, ultimately, the party of the circumcision is any Jewish background believer, not just limited to the sect of the Pharisees. It could be a Sadducee, it could be an Essene, it could be any of the unaffiliated Jewish background believers. Because under Judaism, there were several sects at that time, and we've studied them in the Life of Christ series, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, other the Zealots, okay, and more that I'm not thinking of at the moment. And all of those sects within Judaism should have been a big red flag for the early church, for the believers in Christ, to say, wait a minute, we're not going to be like that. We're not going to be divided into Pharisees and Sadducees and whatnot. We're going to be the body of Christ, and we're going to be neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free in the body of Christ. And we're not going to have the, until it started happening, the schisms and the sects and the factions, for example, the issue in Corinth, where he had a fourth of them that followed Paul and a fourth that said, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Jesus. He had a fourfold divided church right there. The party of the circumcision continued to cause trouble. Point C, the party of the circumcision continued to cause trouble even as Gentile Christianity began to outpace Jewish Christianity. Like I say, it doesn't take long. It happened in that first century. Gentile Christianity began to outpace Jewish Christianity. Titus 1:10. Here's Titus the Gentile and his ministry in largely Gentile Crete and other places. All right. Titus chapter 1. Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles. It ought to be tucked in between 1 and 2 Timothy, but publishers don't do that. Just in sequence, that's the order I believe that it's best to consider them in, that Titus followed 1 Timothy and was either contemporary with or shortly before 2 Timothy. I guess someday when the Bollinger Study Bible gets printed, we'll reorder that, right? We'll put 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and then, yeah. And then we'll also rename, by the way, 1 and 2 Theophilus, okay? I think the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts ought to be 1 and 2 Theophilus, like we have 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So stay tuned for that, too. We're gonna have some fun with this new Bible. All right. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 1, he says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. Titus, I think, was a pastor teacher by gift, but in ministry he was serving the Apostle Paul. And so he's operating under the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul as his agent, as his legate, to use a Roman term. So he's operating, setting in order what remains, appointing elders in every city as I directed you. Now also in the pastoral epistles, we have procedures in place for how to identify an overseer, how to operate without apostolic direction. Nevertheless, Timothy and Titus were working under apostolic direction. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, here's the quality traits for the office of overseer. And we see this as paralleled in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you need to have faithful men in the pulpits. You need to have faithful men holding fast the word of God. As it says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's got to exhort his own people, exhort his own flock, and then, on occasion, if a troublemaker comes in with heresy, with false doctrine or whatever, the pastor's got to deal with that. And how does he deal with that if he himself is not solid in the truth? Now the explanation in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. All right? And we're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, the honky-tonk crowd on Saturday night. He said, we're talking about the church crowd on Sunday morning. They're coming into church on Sunday morning. They're stirring up trouble on Sunday morning. Many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And you'll note, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Those of the circumcision, Jewish background believers, coming into Christian churches and teaching. And in that teaching, they are upsetting whole families. And so they must be silenced. Everybody has this problem with censorship. Well, God doesn't. He opens the mouth, he closes the mouth, he says there are some things which ought not be spoken. We were looking at that in Proverbs last week. All right. Who must be silenced. And then one of themselves, a prophet of their own, you have a Jewish prophet operating within the body of Christ, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's quite a prophecy if you're going to have a ministry on the island of Crete. Okay. And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them. And it goes on. But now notice, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The whole idea, why? What motivates the idea to add to the gospel? What motivates legalism? What motivates the idea that if you're going to be as good a Christian as me, then you're going to do A, B, and C, and I'm going to be checking you out while you're doing it to make sure you're up to my specs, you're up to my standard, right? And we check out the dress code, and we check out the dietary code, and we check out the Christian, churchianity drinking code and every other code that's out there. And if you're playing cards or other dancing, all right, or whatever else that you might be involved with, that legalism has viewed as being sin. All right? We're not talking about conviction and of doubtful things. That's not in our context for today's class. We're talking about legalism, pure and simple. As far as the rest of this goes, paying attention to Jewish myths, more again, part of the pride of what they bring into this, not just their Jewish background, not just their Jewish scriptures. There's great advantage to bringing in the Jewish scriptures, but bringing in some of these traditions and legends and other things that go beyond the scriptures is to fundamentally exceed what is written. And we are told not to do that in the New Testament. Commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. This is what it comes down to. Hypocrisy is a defilement. To those who are defiled and unbelieving. Don't confuse that with unregenerate, okay? This is the unbelief of the believer. A believer who's born again, he's saved, but he's not presently walking by faith. Because he's walking by law, he's walking by works, he's walking by pride and human effort. He is unbelieving to the defiled and unbelieving. And it's worst of all if they're actually saved and operating as unbelieving ones. Nothing is pure to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this is why hypocrisy is so unacceptable. We can't tolerate it. It's got to be rooted out. They must be silenced. We don't want it to spread. And if you think that you would never get caught up in that, look back at Barnabas again. Even Barnabas was caught up in the hypocrisy. And he's one of the biggest men of grace you'll ever read about in the New Testament. And he got caught up into it. So I'm not going to be prideful to say I would ever fall for that. Because I look at Barnabas and see he fell for that. All right, so the party of the circumcision continued to cause trouble. And we're talking in the mid-60s now, by the 64, whenever you date the book of Titus. I don't think you can date Titus any earlier than 62, depending on where you put Paul's two-year Roman imprisonment there. Probably 64 or 65 for the writing of Titus. And this party of the circumcision is still hard at work. They're absolutely hard at work. And we'll deal with that. I think the chapter 5 of Galatians is where we're really going to put the rubber to the road on that, on who the opponents were in the Galatian region. Finally, then, point D. First century Judaism featured various sects, and Christianity itself was thought of as a Jewish sect for some time. But the New Testament warns against such divisions. And, of course, we've got a whole doctrinal study on this in the 1 Corinthians series that we did because of the schisms that were present in Corinth. First century Judaism featured various sects. And I think it's a useful title. I don't mind calling it first century Judaism or rabbinic Judaism. They were already starting to follow rabbinic traditions by this point of time. The Mishnah is still in oral form, not yet in written form at this point of time. So maybe it's not appropriate to call it rabbinic Judaism quite this early, but first century Judaism, and that right there tells you all you need to know. Okay, what is Judaism as opposed to Jewish people loving the Lord their God? Did they follow Judaism before the captivity? Just in basic terms, okay, in basic terms. The Jewish people were the covenant nation of God on this earth. And they had a priesthood. They had a temple, the tabernacle first and then the temple. They had the son of David on the throne. It was a theocratic kingdom all the way down through Zedekiah. All right? But then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And everything changed after that. Because they spent 70 years in captivity without a temple. The priesthood is marginalized. The priesthood is minimized. Now you start to get scholars and scribes and lawyers, experts in what the Torah says. They started to develop synagogue practices, Torah study practices. And even when they returned 70 years later, and even when they rebuilt a new temple, a smaller temple, a less impressive temple, even when they reconsecrated their high priesthood, it was not the same. It did not have the influence in daily life. They did not have a Davidic king on the throne. They were still subject to Persians and Greeks and Romans. And even the priesthood itself became an organized crime racket, became corrupted, subject to Roman appointments and reappointments and so forth. The Pharisees began to rise to prominence because they stood for the truth of the Word of God. And it's heartbreaking that if your only exposure to the Pharisees is the Gospels of the New Testament, then I would encourage you to study more about the earlier Pharisees, the origins of the Pharisees. Read about the Maccabean era of the Pharisees and how they got started and the great heroes that they truly were before they became the satanic legalists of Jesus' day. Okay? Marvelous group. And I probably would have been among them had I been living in that third century BC. All right? Let's look at some of these. Acts chapter 5. And this was useful to a point. Christianity got to kind of blend in a little bit when the Romans and other Gentiles didn't know any better. Because the Romans, if you weren't on the approved list, then you couldn't worship. You had to worship the Roman gods, or there were a handful of ethnic gods that they permitted. They let the Jewish people have their Jewish God as long as they paid their taxes to Rome. It was on the permitted list. But there were other gods that were on the banned list, and Rome wouldn't tolerate it. Christianity was banned when the Romans understood that it was different from Judaism. But if they were confused and thought it was just a sect of Judaism, they let it go. which made the Jews mad. Okay? So in Acts 5:17, we have it described here. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect. There's our term. Heresis is the Greek, by the way. It's where we get our word heresy. A heresy is just a sect. A heresy is not necessarily bad in and of itself, just by vocabulary. A heresy is bad because it's different from the truth. Okay? Anyway, they were the high priest, the priestly tribe, the priestly Jews all tended to be Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy, so they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. And this is the story that happens there. In Acts 15, verse 5, we saw the sect of the Pharisees. And what's worse is that these guys got saved and were ushered into the body of Christ. And many of them probably were saved anyway, even before the crucifixion. They just had to have the adjustment in thinking to enter into the body of Christ. What's the chapter where we find that many of the priests got saved? That's in these early chapters too. I'll find that for you before our next class. It doesn't use the word sect, but it does mention that many of the priests and the Levites were coming to, I think it's in like chapter 4, one of these early chapters. I'll find that before our next class. Acts 15:5 is the sect of the Pharisees. And you can join a sect and change sects and move back and forth. It's kind of like, you know, you join a civic organization or a political party or whatever. You change your voter's ID. If you want to be a zealot, you know, you join the freedom fighters and the terrorists of their day, different groups there. Chapter 26 and verse 5, another example. Acts 26 and verse 5. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, he was not a Sadducee, and he used that in some of his, used that to his advantage, actually. At one point, he recognized there was tension in the crowd between Pharisees and Sadducees, and he uses that to his advantage when he stands up and declares that he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And at that point, the Pharisees rallied to his defense because they believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees were quite hostile because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so here in Acts 26, he's making his defense before Agrippa, and he says, in verse 4, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And so we learn that there's variety among the different sects, and some are strict and not so strict, and some were very particular in what they would permit, things like divorce for more stringent reasons or divorce for any old reason, things like that. But the Pharisees were the strictest of the sects. Even Christianity itself was thought of as a Jewish sect for some time. If you back up to Acts 24, you see that in verse 5. This is an earlier trial here in Acts 24. Verse 5 says, we have found this man a real pest. You know, that's kind of, you put that on my tombstone. I mean, that's kind of a nice epitaph, don't you think? We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There it is, the sect of the Nazarenes. And as far as the... And I don't blame them for thinking of it in those terms. You get a whole bunch of Jewish people. They were all Jews early on. A whole bunch of Jewish people following the Nazarene and deciding they weren't going to be Pharisees anymore or Sadducees anymore or zealots anymore or anything like that. They were going to be followers of the Nazarene, even to this day. The Christians in Iraq today are called Nazarat, and they get the noon painted on their houses. Part of the persecution of what the Muslims are doing against the Christians of the word for Christian in Arabic to this day is Nazarat, follower of the Nazarene. Also, Acts 28, 28:22, the last reference here. Paul, you remember, finally appealed to Caesar when he was on the verge of being executed in Caesarea, and it's little bit unfortunate that he did, because he could have actually been freed and released in Caesarea at a certain point. But because he had made his appeal to Caesar, the Romans were bound to ship him off and send him to Caesar. And when he gets there, his paperwork hasn't arrived yet. They don't have any of the legal briefings. They don't have the law case. They don't have any of the issues. So when you show up for court and they say, we don't know who you are, that's a problem. Hard to run a court case that way. In verse 21, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. What do you think about it? We've heard some things. What do you think about it? You can imagine he's got an opportunity. He said, well, you know, I'm known as a pesty fellow and a ringleader among this sect that is spoken against everywhere. So since I'm a ringleader, I guess I ought to tell you about it. And he's going to spend 2 years ministering in his own rented quarters here in Rome while he's waiting trial. All right. Well, the New Testament warns against such divisions. We've got 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 15. And real quickly, I've got 4 minutes left, and my voice may not even last 4 minutes, so let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 1, I do want to hit chapter 11 and then Galatians 5. So we have the schisms, the sects, the divisions in 1 Corinthians, and this is the report that he heard. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you. Christianity shouldn't have Pharisees and Sadducees. Christianity should be biblical Christianity under New Testament teaching. Local churches with shepherds and flocks. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now this I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here's the issue. We shouldn't be denominational. We shouldn't be schismatic. That's why I like being in a non-denominational independent Bible church. Over to chapter 11, he kind of has an afterthought, or he comes back to the concept later on in the book. In chapter 11, he says, you know what? Sometimes you can't avoid these things, and they are necessary. He says, in verse 17, in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. We have our morning prayer meeting. I pray that our day we would come together for the better and not for the worse. We don't want December 14th to be a net loss in the ledger of edification. We want to be here for the better when we assemble today. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. And here's how God uses it. He works all things together for good. It's not good that they showed up, but the fact that they're there gives God the opportunity to use them so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Nothing like a church split to show you who's faithful to truth. And there will be those, and the split itself is not good, but it will work together for good. And God will manifest faithfulness on the part of those that stand for truth. If you want more on that, again, we taught this not long ago in our 1 Corinthians series. Finally, Galatians 5:20. What is it that motivates these? It's always carnality. It's not the Holy Spirit that motivates schisms or factions. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, there's our term. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Okay? And I find it remarkable. You get these all kinds of Christian legalists that would never dream of letting a drop of liquor touch their lips. But they're the most schismatic, faction-creating legalists, and they're in the same list as the rest of that crowd there, as producing the fruit of the flesh. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this time together today. I do pray that it would be for the better and not for the worse. That, Father, you would take hold of the information you provided and implant it within our souls. that it would dwell richly within each one of us, that the living and abiding Word of God would build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.